And then a New Testament lesson from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now, it is commendable if, because of one's understanding of God, someone should endure pain through suffering unjustly. But what praise comes from enduring patiently when you have sinned and are beaten for it? But if you endure steadfastly when you've done good and suffer for it, this is commendable before God. You were called to this kind of endurance because Christ suffered on your behalf. He left you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor did he ever speak in ways meant to deceive. When he was insulted, he did not reply with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten revenge. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He carried in his own body on the cross the sins we committed. He did this so that we might live in righteousness, having nothing to do with sin. By his wounds, you were healed. Though you were like straying sheep, you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your lives. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being able to be here and worship, and we ask that as we worship, your word would become even more real to us and guide us. In the name of Christ, amen. February 14th, 1864, during the latter half of the American Civil War, the first 500 Union prisoners of war arrived at the newly opened Confederate stockade in Andersonville, Georgia. Andersonville, at that time, was far from the front, and with the Confederate government needing every man available in the ranks, this remote POW camp in the rural South was a place where enemy raids were less likely, where it would only take a skeleton crew to guard the prison because there were swamps and long miles in any direction, where making it difficult for prisoners to escape. It was also far away from inspection by Union officials, and this was important because earlier in the war, it was very common for prisoners to be exchanged. That happened a lot during the war, or to be paroled. For example, if you got captured, you could be paroled by your captors. In other words, they would capture you, and rather than send you off to prison camp, because it took too many people to guard you along the way, they would just write you a note saying that you were vowing not to fight against the Confederate States or the Union Army anymore. And of course, that didn't go very well, so therefore these prison camps were established. When the first prisoners walked into the gates of Andersonville, which was officially named Camp Sumter after the first battle of the war, they entered a stockade that was designed to hold 10,000 men and was about 16 and a half acres in size. By the summer of 1864, just a few short months later, the prison would expand to 26 and a half acres, but the population of Union prisoners had swelled to as many as 32,000 men. The combination of this grossly overcrowded open-air prison, a water source polluted by filth, a dearth of Confederate resources for food, clothing, and shelter, led to suffering on an unimaginable scale. The prisoners were forced to live in makeshift shelters made out of ragged wool blankets, which provided some shade from the Georgia sun, but very little protection against the elements. Others burrowed into the slope and the side of the hill, where they risked being buried by cave-ins, which happened quite frequently. The stream that ran through the center of the camp, which was its sole water source, became fouled with human waste, leading to the constant threat of disease. Rations were meager, infrequent, and barely edible. One Union soldier wrote, "The Johnnies," that is the rebels, "are giving us cooked rations again, and they are enough to vomit a hog, for they are not half cooked. The beef and rice is sour enough to kill the devil or any other tough cuss." Nearly every soldier was infested with lice. Gangs of raiders formed among the prisoners and terrorized their former comrades through robbery and violence and extortion. Prisoners would be shot if they ventured close to the deadline, the interior line of the prison near the stockade wall, if they went there to try to escape, or if they went there to try to obtain illegal goods thrown over the wall from the outside. By the time Andersonville Prison closed at the end of the war, some 45,000 prisoners would enter its gates. Nearly 13,000 of those would die of starvation, violence, disease, or exposure, most of them buried in a makeshift cemetery on the outside of the stockade. And yet, even in the midst of such intense suffering, many did survive. Some even managed to maintain a sense of normalcy. Cottage industries sprung up in the camp, and prisoners could buy or barter things like soap or wood or eggs, or even better, food obtained from outside sources. Religious services and prayer meetings were held. One of the inmates set up a barber shop. He even carved a log with a barber pole on it. Others carved chess pieces or other games out of roots they found while digging out wells for water or while trying to escape. A few soldiers even salvaged some kernels of corn or beans from their rations. And they took those and they planted them in 3-inch rows around the outside of their tents. It's a sign of hope, really. Because imagine, in the midst of all this suffering, these men still believed that they would be around to harvest what they planted in the end. Some managed to survive. But how do they survive something like this? How do people survive such unimaginable suffering? Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish psychiatrist, was a prisoner in Nazi concentration camps in World War II during the Holocaust, where cruelty and suffering were lived out on a scale that really dwarfs that of Andersonville. And Frankl wrote a book about his experience called Man's Search for Meaning. Powerful book if you've ever gotten a chance to read it. It's a small book, but very important in our world. Frankl observed that there was a distinct difference between those who survived and those who didn't, between those who carried on and those who simply gave up by refusing to eat or refusing to move from their beds. The difference was this: hope for the future, a belief that their lives had meaning beyond this tragedy, that there was something worth living for. As Sergeant Major Robert H. Kellogg, a prisoner in Andersonville, put it, it was those who bore up with brave heart and strong will that came out the best, or perhaps one might say, came out at all. The early Christian church was no stranger to such suffering. Prison, persecution, even the prospect of being thrown to wild animals, lions in the arena, were constant threats. In the text we read just now from 1 Peter, Peter is writing to churches in Asia Minor where the label Christian was making it difficult for people who were coming to know Christ. The Gentiles were slandering and maligning them as evildoers because they didn't worship the emperor or engage in the standard conventions of Roman pagan culture. Despite that, Peter says the believers needed to do right and not use their freedom in Christ as a pretext for evil against their persecutors. Now, it would have been quite easy for those suffering people to devolve into revenge and wanting to rise up and revolt and fight. The difference for Peter, he said that the reason that they thrive is because they put their hope in Christ, who endured suffering and left an example so that the church should follow in his footsteps. How do we deal with this suffering? Jesus, Peter says, gives us an example. In fact, we could argue that Jesus was really the ultimate survivor. He was a prisoner, unjustly accused, the victim of a sham trial. He was wrongly executed on a Roman cross, hanging naked and bleeding in public. And yet, despite that unimaginable suffering, he still had hope that God's rescue plan for the world was somehow becoming realized through him. On the cross, you'll remember that Jesus quotes the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, most scholars believe that in the ancient world, if you quoted the first line of a psalm or a passage, that meant that you were quoting the whole thing. And it's clear from Jesus' actions on the cross that this is the case. Jesus surely had in mind how the psalm ends. Listen to the last verses of Psalm 22. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him go all who go down to the dust. And I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Jesus endured to the end because he believed. He believed in the mission. He believed that what he was doing was going to bring about a change in the world, to usher in God's kingdom. It's Jesus' example, then, that provides us with a way to endure the suffering we ourselves might endure as his disciples. So this morning, I want to give you two different markers from this passage about what Peter says about Jesus that we might want to think about. Looking around the world, we see that this is important because persecution of Christians hasn't stopped. It may even be on the rise. In Iraq, ISIS militants painted the Arabic letter Nun on the homes of Christians as a way of marking them as Nazarenes, those who worship Jesus of Nazareth. Those Christians were forced to convert to ISIS's form of Islam, or to pay a tax, or to risk being killed. Violence against Christians continues in other parts of the world. And while physical violence hasn't yet come to us, it's clear that the way of Christ is now a minority view, even in this culture that was traditionally considered to be a Christian nation. You speak the truth about Jesus' call to peace, to nonviolence, to sexual purity, devotion to God, and you are likely to get shouted down in the public square. Being a Christian was dangerous in Peter's day. And as the age of Christendom comes to an end, we may be seeing that danger increase for 21st century Christians too. And so Peter gives us these words of hope and instruction about how we might conduct ourselves in the midst of such persecution. These markers won't keep us from suffering, but they will help us to plant kernels of hope that can endure to the end. So the first one is this: do the right thing, no matter what. Despite the deplorable conditions and rampant crime at Andersonville, there were still prisoners who didn't lose their ethics and join the raiders. They chose to do the right thing, despite the consequences of being victimized and brutalized. In this, they followed the example of Christ, who, verse 22, committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In fact, Peter says to those who suffer for doing what is right, he says, if you do that, you have God's approval. To suffer as the consequence of doing something wrong is one thing, but suffering for doing the right thing puts us in the company of Jesus. Doing the right thing is acknowledging that there is a hope and future beyond our current situation, no matter what it might be. Jesus preached often about the kingdom of God as both a present and future reality. Living that future in the present, despite the cost, is an act of hope. It's much easier to do the expedient thing, the convenient thing, the self-serving thing. The right thing, however, requires courage and conviction. Jesus was able to do the right thing because he had emptied himself, taking on the mantle of a servant rather than an officer in military dress. And he humbled himself obediently to God. If you go to Philippians 2, Paul quotes this old Christian hymn, at least that's what most scholars believe it was, about Jesus humbling himself, becoming obedient to God, even to the point of the cross. He became a slave. One who humbled himself, underwent great suffering, but came through the other side, triumphant. Peter adds a similar phrase for us here, being aware of God. Are we aware of God in the mindset of Christ? Then we're more likely to survive any trial, to come through the other side with our integrity and relationship with God intact. Do the right thing, no matter what. The second is this, don't return the abuse. Verse 23, when he was abused, he didn't return the abuse, said Peter. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus didn't lash out at his tormentors. He forgave them instead. The one who preached love for enemies and turning the other cheek practiced what he preached all the way to the end. You know, forgiveness wasn't in great supply at Andersonville, either between the prisoners and the guards or when prisoners abused their fellow prisoners. The camp's commander, Heinrich Henry Wirz, was hung for war crimes on November 10, 1865, though many historians believe he was unjustly tried, since it was discovered afterward that one of the main witnesses had perjured himself. Forgiveness is hard. But forgiveness, not retribution, is the only way forward for the Christian, who, because of Jesus, is free from sin and must live for righteousness. We've been forgiven much ourselves. Therefore, we must forgive. We pray that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. One is conditional upon the other. If we need the forgiveness, then we have to offer it as well. Forgiveness, not retribution, is the only way forward. We may never forget what happened to us. Those prisoners at Andersonville, those who were in the Holocaust, never forgot what happened to them. But we can forgive. Letting go of claim on our anger, and leaning instead into the mercy of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. You know, another POW story came to mind as I was researching this text. Louis Zamperini was an Olympic athlete. He actually participated as a runner in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And a few years later, he found himself on an air crew flying over the Pacific when the plane was brought down. Zamperini and a few others survived the crash and went into a life raft where they spent 47 days adrift. At the end of those 47 days, Louis Zamperini was the only one left. And he was picked up by the Japanese, where he was then taken and put into a Japanese prisoner camp for 2 years, where he endured suffering on an incredible scale. And yet Zamperini survived. He only died a few weeks ago at the age of 97 years old. Zamperini was a Christian. And the subject of his story is actually a best-selling book. How many of you have read Unbroken, the book Unbroken? Our book club is actually doing that this coming month. If you've not read that book, I really recommend it to you. It's a powerful story of survival and hope in the midst of that suffering. But Zamperini realized at one point in his life that he needed to let go of what happened to him, to forgive those who had tormented him. And in his memoir, he writes this: I think the hardest thing in life is to forgive. Hate is self-destructive. If you hate somebody, you're not hurting the person you hate, you're hurting yourself. It's a healing, actually. It's a real healing, forgiveness. The one who forgives never brings up the past to that person's face. When you forgive, it's like it never happened. True forgiveness is complete and total. It's not easy, but it's the only way that we can begin to move forward and to thrive. Experts say that one of the best ways to retain hope in the midst of a terrible situation isn't to brood or seek revenge, but to do something for someone else. You read accounts of life in Andersonville, You read Louis Zamperini's story, it becomes clear that many of these prisoners survived because they had hope for the future, and the way that they manifested that hope was by helping those around them. Viktor Frankl said that the reason that many of those people survived the concentration camp was because they took more interest in caring for the prisoner than they took in caring for themselves. As Christians, we know that the risen Christ is always standing by us. Just like those soldiers knew that they had someone standing beside them, even in the midst of prison, Jesus does not let us go, no matter what suffering we undergo. But we are called then to stand by others as well who are suffering. To do the right thing no matter what. To not return the abuse, but to put our trust in the one who, while hanging from the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Keep in mind that Christ died for the very people who were nailing him to the cross. Keep in mind that Christ sat at a table with the very one who would betray him. The world will tell us over and over again that revenge is sweet. That if we could just get rid of those who oppose us, everything would be okay. And we know deep in our souls that it's not that way. We're called to be the people of the cross, the people who forgive. For my friends, that is the only way that God's kingdom comes in its fullness. Let's take a few moments of silence as we prepare.